Indeed, the Lord is the rock of all the ages cleft for us. I have a handout for you this morning. I didn't get it out early. I had it out earlier, but I didn't connect with the ushers to get some of those distributed as you came in and just have this be kind of a final. So everybody will need one of these. This is just a harmony of the Gospels as I give you from time to time just to help us follow a little bit this morning. But as they are handing that out, let me mention to you something about our service this evening. Tonight we will be observing the Lord's table as we do more or less every month, usually the first Sunday, the beginning of the month. And someone had made a suggestion to me about something that just seemed like it would be maybe an encouragement to us. And we're going to do this in connection with our observance of the Lord's table tonight. Rather than having a message, we are going to have a time of singing and testimony, but let me ask you to think about it and prepare your heart and prepare for it in this regard. You know, rather than testimonies the likes of which we might give at Thanksgiving time or whatever, let's just kind of ask the Lord to burden us about testimonies we might share that relate in particular to what Christ has done for us. Things that relate to the significance of our remembering the Lord's death until He comes. And, you know, maybe a testimony, it may be just reading a few verses of Scripture. And this person had suggested maybe finding Scripture verses that connect with a particular hymn. And so that someone could read a passage or give a testimony where the message of that verse or the thought of that testimony would then relate to a hymn reminding us of our Lord's sacrifice on our behalf. So it may not be something that you just immediately off the top of your head as you're flipping through the pages would have come to mind. So let me encourage you to spend a little bit of time this afternoon just meditating in that regard, preparing, and then being willing to come burdened about a particular hymn, a particular text of Scripture perhaps, maybe a testimony that you might give. But we'll just have a time of ministering one to another through those songs of the faith, through the words of Scripture, through the testimony of those things that God has shown us, has challenged us about. So that'll be our plan for this evening, and I trust you'll come, be a part of that, and we'll all be blessed together. Let me have you turn, if you haven't already, to Mark chapter 8. Now, you could also read these verses that we're going to read here in the left-hand column on your handout there, but I encourage you to open your Bible if you have that with you. As you're turning there, sometimes I don't do well driving. I like to sleep when I drive. You know, that's not a healthy thing, okay? That's kind of a dangerous thing. So when I drive, particularly if I am driving alone, I have to work very hard at staying awake. And when I was in the Navy, there was a time when I was recalled, and I lived in Milwaukee, and I actually was assigned just right here on the north side of Chicago at Great Lakes. Not a very long drive, but I inevitably found myself making that drive either really late at night or really early in the morning, and sometimes I would have to stop three or four times for a nap. And I actually kind of favored that in the winter, because what I would do is, you know, the heat would be off in the car, and after about 20 minutes, it would be really cold, and that would wake me up, and then I'd drive for as far as I could till I felt like I was going to fall asleep. One of the things I sometimes do to stay awake is maybe listen to a radio talk show, and in particular, maybe one that I don't always agree with. You know, it kind of gets your blood circulating a little bit, gets you thinking a little bit, keeps you alert and attentive. And somewhere along the line, there was a radio talk show where they were interviewing a college math and philosophy professor. I'd like to think he was from Harvard, but I'm not sure if that was true or not. But, you know, he was kind of a big wheel in the world of academia. And apparently it was reported that this man had said something along these lines. We cannot tell children that if 2 plus 2 equals 5, that they're wrong. So the talk show host, of course, inquired about that a little bit and says, now I understand that this is something you have said. And the man, that professor, confirmed that indeed he had said you can't tell someone who thinks that 2 plus 2 equals 5 that they're wrong. And the host said this, he says, but he is wrong. And the professor responded, well, to you, he's wrong, but not to him. And that exemplifies a way of thinking that is really becoming increasingly prevalent in our society and in the world today, and it's really kind of had its advent pretty much in my lifetime. Not that it's in some way connected with me, all right, but you know, about post World War II and since then, this has really become to be kind of a prevalent way of thinking. The sociologists, the philosophers call it postmodernism, but in a nutshell, the idea is this: that there aren't absolutes, that there aren't things that you can say for sure. That everything, that truth, that facts, that reality is relative and it's subjective and it has to do with what it says to you, what it means to you, what your opinion is, how you think about it. So, you know, you'll hear things like, well, it all depends on your point of view. You know, every opinion is equally valid. No, 2 + 2 = 5 is not a valid opinion. But, you know, there's this mindset. If that works for you, great. But you know, that doesn't work for me. That's kind of the thinking that most of us encounter day by day in the world around us. And sadly, you probably encounter it more in the world of academia than you do in the down-to-earth practical world of daily living. And that's been a line of thinking. You might say, well, no one would really think that. Oh, yes, people do. And it's been a line of thinking that is especially prevalent and has been around for a long, long time in matters of faith, in discussions about religion. Now, I can't count the number of times people have said to me, well, that's what you believe. You know, if that works for you, great. Well, if that's what you think, that's your interpretation. And when we get to talking about the things of the Word of God, when we get to talking about the things of eternity and the things of heaven, we'll find that all about us are many, many people who don't believe in absolutes when it comes to the Word of God. There was an American sociologist named Robert Bella. He wrote a book that was published now about 25 years ago entitled Habits of the Heart. And it was essentially his assessment of individualism in America. He was almost sounding an alarm that American people have completely lost any inclination to be subject to one another or to any higher authority. And that was his agenda. And that's not really my point in highlighting him. But Bella observed and gave an illustration of a young woman that he had talked to. And this woman's name was Sheila. And in talking about her own faith, Sheila told Bella this. She said, I have my own religion. I call it Sheilaism. Just my own little voice. And folks, we live in a world that is filled with Sheilaism or Bobism or Bruceism or, you know, whatever it might be, where people just want to listen to their own little voice. And that's not new. The book of Judges talks about it, right? Every man doing that which was right in his own eyes. But this is something that has been pervasive throughout history when it comes to matters of faith and the things of God. That everybody thinks, you know, it's all relative. It's whatever you think. It's whatever works for you. And that is what they call postmodern thinking. But let me tell you something, folks. The Bible is not a postmodern book. It is a book that clearly declares to us realities that are both seen and unseen, and it declares them really in very clear language. I mean, yes, there are things that we are uncertain about our interpretation, but the fact is, the things about who God is, the things about who the Lord Jesus Christ is, about who the Holy Spirit is, about the nature of man, about the needs in our lives, those things are expressed to us in the Bible with just resounding clarity and certainty and even dogmatism, even though people don't like to use that word. And when it comes, folks, to who the Lord Jesus Christ is, the Bible couldn't be more clear, and we're going to give our attention this morning to one such passage. You know, in the world today, we have people who fashioned Jesus as nothing more than a martyr, a good man who fell into unfortunate circumstances. There are those who consider him a great prophet, but that he's decidedly human and decidedly dead. Some think of him as if he were a guru, an enlightened teacher, a man with great wisdom, but yet a man. But the Bible tells us that he is the Son of God who died to pay the penalty for your sins and for mine. So let's look at the passage that clearly shows us, and there's many others, but one passage that clearly shows us who Jesus is. So let's take a look here. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 27. The Bible says that Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, thou art the Christ. And Jesus charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. I'd like to keep reading, but we'll just stop there for this morning and give our attention to these half dozen or so verses, verses 27 through 33. And just as Jesus personalized his question to the disciples, he began saying, whom do men say that you are? And then he said, but who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? I want to personalize the question to each of us this morning. The title of the message is this, who is Jesus to you? Same question Jesus was asking them. Who is Jesus to you? Let's pause and have a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for the clarity of the Bible. We're thankful that the Lord Jesus, the living Word, is the one who is revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. Father, I just pray that you would guide my thoughts this morning as I would present your Word. Might I do so with clarity, in a way that would grant understanding, that would maybe answer some questions. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would minister your Word in the hearts and lives of each person here, that we might come to know you better and more fully and more completely. And Father, if there would be some here who have never trusted you as Savior, that as they face the realities of what you say in your Word, they would realize that indeed you are the Son of God, the one who came to save them, that they trust in you. We ask, Father, that you would accomplish your purposes during these minutes that we spend together this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want us to begin just by thinking a little bit about the question that Jesus asks his disciples. Okay, we'll talk about the question, we'll talk about the answer, we'll talk about how then Jesus elaborates on that based on their answer. But let's think first of all about the question. Now you say, well, Pastor, there's two questions there. Well, there are, but they're really the same question. One is asked a little more generally, and then the second one more personally, but really, it's the same question. So take a look here, verse 27. We're told that Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, in other words, along the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? Now, we have spoken in previous weeks, and for those of you who are visiting with us, we're engaged in a study through the Gospel of Mark, and so we've worked our way now through the better part of these 8 chapters, and we have seen along the way that Jesus is now turning his attention to training and preparing his disciples. And we know what's going to happen, that it isn't going to be long, and Jesus is going to be crucified. He is going to die. He's going to rise again. He's going to be ascended into heaven, and those disciples are going to be left to minister the truth of the gospel to a lost and dying world. And so Jesus is now intent. He's withdrawing from the crowds, and he's moving away from all the acclaim of the multitudes and the people, and he's trying to get alone with these disciples, who will be the foundation, if you will, in terms of the establishing of the early church. Obviously, Christ establishes his church, but he is going to use these men. He's going to reveal his word through them as they write, as they preach, as they minister. So he is preparing them. So they are headed now north of the Sea of Galilee, about 25 miles, which is the region called Caesarea Philippi. And it was a Gentile region. So there weren't all the Jewish crowds around there. There weren't many of Jesus' detractors around to confront him and challenge him about the way that he lived his life, the things that he and his disciples did. And in fact, that region was infested with paganism in Caesarea Philippi, a town that today is known as Banias. Okay, there was what was a great temple, if you will, a place of worship to the god Pan, which is just a pagan idea of God in everything. And then the name of this town was Caesarea Philippi. Originally it was in a Philippi city, but named Caesarea, named for Caesar, because this was a town where worship of the emperor was prevalent. So in this region, it's just a time where Jesus and his disciples get alone. There's not the religious crowds about them. There's just he and his disciples. And Luke tells us that they had actually paused along their travels for a time of prayer. And as they were paused there, the Lord asked this probing question of his disciples. He says, "Whom do men say that I am?" Folks, I want to suggest that this is a very important question. In fact, let me go farther than that. This is perhaps the most important question you could ever be asked and that you could ever give answer to. Now, you might say, well, there's a lot of important questions. I mean, if you're a young person, you might say, there's some pretty important questions facing me. Where am I going to go to college? What career? What vocation should I pursue? Who should I marry? As we've had some today, we know who that answer to that question is. Where shall we live? If you're older, you might have some questions about employment changes. You know, where can I find a more satisfying job? Or where might I find a job that I have need of? How can I raise my children properly? Whether you're young or old, you might be faced with the perplexing question, should I have this surgery? Then some might be wondering, when should I retire? Should we downsize? Should I move in with my kids? These are all important questions. And men, let me suggest to you that sometimes your wives ask you very important questions. On the lighter side, I'll give you one example. Okay? If your wife should say to you, "Do you think I am fat?" Let me suggest to you that that is an important question. And more important than the question is your answer, okay? And let me suggest there is a right answer, okay? The right answer would be something along these lines. Absolutely not. You look great. Why would you even ask such a thing? Okay? An example of the wrong answer would be something like this. Compared to what? Okay? So, let's realize we are faced, folks, with all manner of important questions that have attached to them important answers. But there is no question that is more important than who is Jesus Christ? Who do men say that He is, but more important than that, who do you say that He is? So verse 28 gives the disciples' answer to that first question. Who do men say that I am? And I have in my mind that, it was kind of different ones from the group of disciples giving answers. You know, one says, well, I think it's John the Baptist. A lot of people say it's John the Baptist risen from the dead. Others say Elias. In other words, Elijah, the prophet. You know, there are scripture references in the Old Testament which say that Elijah is to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord, before the Lord comes back to establish His kingdom. And the Jews were always looking for Him. And in fact, it's still true today in some segments of Orthodox Jewish ceremonies that a chair is set out for Elijah at the Passover feast, anticipating that he might return for that Passover observance. So some people thought that Jesus, He's the Elijah that we have been waiting for as spoken of in the Old Testament. Or perhaps they said it's Jeremiah, maybe Isaiah, maybe one of the other prophets, or maybe one in the line of prophetic succession. You know, these prophets that they had for years now, it had been some 400 years where God had not raised up a prophet to His name. And now here is John the Baptist and Jesus. And so they're thinking, well, maybe He's just another of those prophets come to call His people to repentance. Remember, both John and Jesus preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." So these were the opinions that different people had. And back in chapter 6, we saw those same answers, people saying those same things about Jesus. Remember when King Herod was kind of taken aback when he heard the reports about Jesus. And in Mark chapter 6, verse 14, it says, King Herod heard of Him, heard of Jesus, for His name was spread abroad. And some said this, that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in Him. Others said that it's Elijah, and others said that it's a prophet, or as one of the prophets. Verse 16 says, but when Herod heard thereof, he said, it's John, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. So these were the kinds of thinking that was just the buzz amongst both the secular and even the religious of the day. They were speculating that He was one of these prophets. So the disciples correctly recount those various observations from among the Jewish multitudes. But Jesus had heard all those same things. It wasn't like he really needed to know that. But what he's doing is he's setting them up now for the real question. He says, "Who do men say that I am?" And they freely offer their answers without hesitation. But then he turns on them, and I envision him looking at them very intently saying, "But who do you say that I am?" Okay, we've heard what people think in general, but what do you say? So here's the real question. And it's even more important, and it's personal, and it's probing. Okay, the first question was generic and kind of non-confrontational, but not this one. I am saddened to see that even though the next presidential election is a year away, we are already being inundated with presidential politics. Okay? Now, I could ask any one of you, who do you think is going to win the presidential election next fall? And that's a very non-threatening question, right? You just kind of give your assessment of your take on public opinion at this point and who you think is going to win. But if then I turned to you and said, but who do you think should win? Or more specifically, who are you going to vote for? You might say, well, now that's getting a little bit personal. Or you might say, that's really none of your business. Because you see, when those questions turn personal, all of a sudden something changes. And so Jesus said, well, who do the people say that I am? They were full of answers. Then he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter gives here the right answer. Well, before, let me just mention this also, okay? When those kinds of personal questions get asked, the reason that they are kind of take us aback is because they are kind of polarizing questions, are they not? I mean, if you sit down in the coffee shop and ask people to opine who they're going to vote for, you might find that you have a very heated discussion in very short order. Because people take those things very personally and very passionately, and they can become divisive, right? That's where there's the old adage that says in polite company, you don't talk about politics and religion. Because those are polarizing thoughts. Because you see, folks, what you believe about Jesus sets you on one side of a line or the other. Either you believe he is God come in the flesh, or you don't. Either you believe he is the Savior or not. And those things sometimes create tensions. Jesus said, you know, I'm come to set at variance, even within families and people who have been friends, because what we think about the Lord Jesus can be a polarizing thing. It just doesn't allow for indifference. So how do the disciples then answer? Well, we've looked at the question, right? Who do you say that I am? Verse 29 gives us the proper answer. Peter answers and says unto him in these four defining words, "Thou art the Christ." Now, Peter is always the one who speaks, right? He's the most impulsive. He's the most outspoken. He's the least inhibited, apparently, of those disciples. So, invariably, when somebody's going to speak out, it's usually Peter. I guess not always. Sometimes James and John kind of chime in. They're ahead of the game. But usually, it's Peter. And while it is Peter that speaks, I think we have some indications in the text that Peter kind of speaks for all of them. He's just the one who's willing to put it out there and say it. And he says, "Thou art the Christ." Now we need to remember that the word Christ is simply the Greek word. Okay, the Greek word is Christos. All right? That's where we get Christ from. Simply the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah. And they mean exactly the same thing. And the word Christ is not a name, but a title. Okay, it's not that our Lord's first name is Jesus and his last name was Christ, as I'm Dave Schlegel. Okay, it's Jesus is his name. Christ is a title. We would talk about President Obama. Obama is his name. President is his title. So when we see Jesus was called the Christ, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus is his name, which means, by the way, he shall save his people from their sins, right? Jehovah is salvation. But Christ is a title, and it means literally the anointed one. Now, we are reading here in very much an Old Testament context. I mean, this is the gospel, but these people, these disciples, had been trained in the Old Testament scriptures. In the Old Testament, there were two offices which required anointing. Okay, and that anointing for those offices was kind of a ceremonial identification. where oil was poured on the head of the one being anointed, and those two offices were that of king, right, king of the nation, and priests. Priests were anointed likewise with oil. And when Peter answered with the words, "You are Messiah, you're the Christ, you are the anointed one," he meant this: you are the one whom God has chosen to be the anointed king. You're the promised one. You're the one predicted of old to rule over the people of God and over the nations of the earth, because that was the Jewish mindset at that time. They were waiting for the promised Messiah. They were waiting for the one whom God had chosen to be the King of Kings, to be the ruler, to deliver His people, to do all of those things. And so that's what Messiah meant to them. And so that's what Peter says. He says, "You are the Messiah." Now, the Jewish people at that time then were waiting for the arrival of the coming king. And while they may not have fully understood all the implications, folks, the Old Testament is filled with insights about the Messiah. When Peter declared Jesus to be the Messiah, we realize that he means he's the fulfillment of all kinds of Old Testament prophecies, predictions, and illustrations and imagery that we find there. And let's just kind of walk through the Old Testament, all right? In Genesis, the Messiah is the promised seed of woman who will crush the serpent's head. He's also the promised seed of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb without spot or blemish, whose blood protects from judgment. In Leviticus, he's both the atoning sacrifice as well as the high priest who offers that sacrifice. He's like the high priest who enters into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle his blood and intercede to God on behalf of the people. In Numbers, he's the bronze serpent who was lifted up so the people could look and live. In Deuteronomy, he's the prophet greater than Moses. In Joshua, he's captain of the Lord's host. In Ruth, he's the kinsman redeemer. In the books of the monarchy, he's the coming Davidic king, the one who will reign justly, perfectly, and forever and ever. In Job, he's the living redeemer who will, in the latter days, stand upon this earth. In Psalms, he's the fountain of life. He's my shepherd. He's a priest like Melchizedek. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, he's wiser than even King Solomon. In the Song of Solomon, he's the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. In Isaiah, he's the promised Emmanuel, God with us. He's the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He's the King of Kings. He's the suffering servant in Isaiah's righteous branch. In Jeremiah, he's the proclaimer of a new covenant based on his blood. In Ezekiel, he's king over the regathered and restored nation. In Daniel, he's the Son of Man. He's also the fourth man there walking in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In Hosea, he's the beloved son whom God calls out of Egypt. In Amos, he's the roaring God of judgment. In Micah, he's the promised ruler who was born in Bethlehem. In Haggai, he's the desire of all nations. In Zechariah, he's the king who enters the city triumphantly on a donkey. And he's the smitten shepherd whose feet will one day stand on the Mount of Olives. And in Malachi, he's the messenger of the covenant, who told he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And there are many, many more things. But the Old Testament, from beginning to end, tells us that He is the Lord, He is the Deliverer, He's the great King, He's the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, He is the promised Messiah. And whether Peter and the disciples and the nation Israel understood fully all those implications, the fact is they recognized that this was not just a special man. This was the God-man. This was the Son of God. This was the promised deliverer. Matthew tells us in his account, Peter says this, "Thou art the Christ," and Matthew adds this, "the Son of the living God." Luke says, "Thou art the Christ of God." Okay, so they understood that Jesus was anything but just a man. He's the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity, God incarnate, God who took upon Himself human flesh. And the Bible, folks, leaves no doubt about that. So Peter has given the right answer to Jesus' question. Jesus isn't just a man. He's not just a prophet. He's the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Matthew's account also includes, and if you take a look on your Harmony handout there, verse 17, right about in the middle of the page, says that Jesus answered Peter. Jesus asked him the question, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answers and says unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonas. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Matthew makes it clear that Peter wasn't just drawing a sound logical conclusion, though he surely was. But the fact is, God had convinced him in his heart. God had revealed to him that indeed what they thought, that Jesus was the Messiah, was indeed the case. And so Christ commends him for that. Okay? There is, folks, an objective, correct answer. It's not Sheilaism. It's not whatever I think. It's not my opinion. It's what God says in His Word. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Savior of the world, the Deliverer, the promised Messiah. Now let's go back to our text in Mark. Verse 36, 30 says, "And Jesus charged them that they should tell no man of Him." Now, we might find that puzzling. And again, those who have been with us here, we've talked about this before. But why this prohibition? I mean, if they've got it right, if what Peter has said is true, why wouldn't they tell everyone so that all will understand who Jesus is? Well, let me suggest this, that they're right so far, but there's more that they need to understand. There's more that that the crowds need to understand. And it's kind of like that blind man that was healed in the account that we looked at last week, right? He had been blind. Jesus came. Jesus healed him in two stages, if you will. And Jesus healed him initially, and he asked him, "Can you see anything?" And the man says, I see men like trees walking. I can see, but it's cloudy, it's fuzzy, I'm not seeing clearly." And it wasn't that Jesus didn't have the power to give his sight back to him fully in one step, but he chose to do this as an illustration. And then Jesus ministers to him again, and now he sees everything with clarity. And you see, the disciples and the multitudes are kind of in that middle stage, if you will. The disciples realize that Jesus is the Messiah, but they don't fully understand all that that means, all that that entails. Their vision is still cloudy, and as Christ continues to minister to them, in time they are going to come to see it all with full clarity. Both the disciples and the Jewish people were looking for more of a political Messiah, who we might say would, you know, put a chicken in every pot and a donkey in every stable. But Jesus wasn't sent to just deliver them from the financial and political and oppressive rule of Rome, which is what they wanted first and foremost. He was sent to deliver them from the more serious problem of their own sin. The Lord Jesus came to deal with the fundamental problem of the human race, that of sin. And the essence of our sin, it's kind of our own stubborn self-will that says to God, you know, "I'll run my own life, God. You just help me feel good. You bail me out when I need it. You give me, you know, what I think I need. But otherwise, I'll kind of make my choices and ask you just to approve and bless as we go along." You can be religious and very selfish. You can claim to be a follower of Christ even and be very selfish. Because we have that sin nature that wants to keep God at arm's length. And Christ came to deal with that problem. So Peter makes this great declaration, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus commends him and says, "Blessed are you. God has impressed that upon your heart." But now, the Lord's going to give them some additional revelation. And He's going to begin teaching them something that He will teach to them again and again and again over the remainder of this book. Verse 31 says, "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." Mark chapter 8 and verse 31 is a hinge verse in this gospel, if you will. One writer calls it the turn. Okay, throughout Mark, Jesus is being presented as the Messiah, but it kind of focuses on different aspects of His life and ministry. In the first half of Mark, we see Jesus as the Son of Man who came to serve. And we see His amazing power and His insights. You think about what the disciples have been exposed to. They have seen Him deliver from all manner of diseases. They've seen Him deliver from death. They have seen Him cast out demons. They've seen Him calm the seas and walk on the seas. They have seen Him just befuddle His detractors who would come and ask questions and try to trap Him. And He would just, with amazing wisdom, turn the questions back upon them. He would teach with authority the likes of which no man had ever heard. They were seeing these things. They had heard voices from heaven. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear Him." They had seen and experienced these things. And they had reached a point where they understood that indeed, this is the Messiah. He is an amazing, amazing person sent from God. He's the Son of God. But what they hadn't seen yet, and what now they are going to have to come to grips with over the rest of the gospel, is that He came to give His life a ransom so that people could be saved. I haven't had us do this in a while, but you remember when we started this study, we would frequently quote Mark 10:45, kind of the theme text of the book of Mark. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. There's the first eight chapters. And to give His life a ransom for many. That's what He begins showing them now and is given to showing them through the rest of this book. So from this point on, Jesus began to teach the disciples about His coming death and resurrection. As we look back on this now, we can see how wise Jesus' actions were. Why? He said, don't go tell everybody, because they would have just gone out and heralded Jesus as the conquering king, as the victor who was going to deliver them, lead them out of bondage, if you will. But they would have been thinking of earthly political bondage. And so Jesus says, let's not chase that down just now. Let's first recognize all that it means to be the Messiah of God, the Anointed One. The one who is sent not only to be king, but also to be the priest, the mediator between God and man. So they had some great misapprehensions as to what the kingdom of God was like. Let's take a look here in verse 31. I want to point out to us a very important word that we might just almost gloss over. It says that Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man, and here's the key word, must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Now, the word must translates a little Greek word that speaks of necessity. And if we were to translate that word in its very direct sense, we would translate it this way: it is necessary. And so Jesus says, you know what? It is necessary that the Son of Man suffer. It is necessary that the Messiah be rejected of men, of the scribes, of the high priests, of the Sanhedrin. It is necessary that He die, and it's necessary that He rise again. And you say, well, why exactly? What was necessary? Well, I just gave you those things. Really, there is in the grammar construction there, words that are designed to go with that little introduction. It's necessary that. And there are four such verbs. The first three are suffer, rejected, and be killed. So Jesus says, I must suffer. I must be rejected. I must die. You see, He wasn't just saying, I've come to die, but He's saying, I have to die. It's not just a prediction, but it's a purpose. It's an absolute necessity. Jesus is telling them that it's the whole point for His coming. And you say, why is that a necessity? Well, folks, let me suggest three things. One is it's a necessity because you and I need forgiveness. Forgiveness always involves suffering and sacrifice. You know, if someone wrongs you, someone will pay. Now, if we, let's say someone comes in and hits me, okay? If I forgive them, ultimately, I'm the one who suffers and pays. If I don't forgive them, I go back after them and lay a trap for vengeance, and I want to make them suffer and pay. But in order for there to be forgiveness, there is always suffering. There is always sacrifice. And you and I need forgiveness for our sins. And therefore, it is necessary that Christ would come and suffer so that we might be forgiven. Secondly, because you and I need to experience God's love, a love that persists in the face of rejection. Text says that Jesus says, I must be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and of the scribes. That those three groups represent the Jewish Sanhedrin. The elders were the 70 lay members of the ruling council, and that would have included both Pharisees and Sadducees, both the strict, self-righteous vein and the very much more relaxed and uncertain vein, if you will. And the chief priests include the high priest and his family. At the time of Christ, they were all Sadducees. That included Caiaphas, his father-in-law Annas, and other members from that family. Then the scribes are the legal experts and the advisors on the council. And so here you have the leadership of Israel, those who, if anybody, should have received Christ as king, they are rejecting of Him. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And folks, we need to understand that real love is unconditional. Real love makes itself vulnerable. And you and I need to experience the love of God for us. And because of that, it was necessary that Christ come and demonstrate His love and His forgiveness even for those who would reject Him. Romans 5:8 says, God commendeth His love. God showed His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Folks, all of us either were or are rejectors of Christ. We're all born sinners. We're all born resisting God's working in our lives. And yet, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His love is there. It's shown by His giving His life so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be received unto a God whom we have rejected, so that we can have new life in Him. So Jesus says, I must suffer. I must be rejected. And I must die. And this is the penalty that needs to be paid because of your sin and my sin. Jesus had to die. You know, He wasn't just grabbed by a bunch of hoodlums and put to death, beat up and killed, right? He went through a trial where He stood, was declared guilty, even though He personally was not. And, you know, even though we look at it and we see how the Jewish leadership manipulated the situation and broke some of their own rules, yet they brought Him before Pilate. And they did not want to themselves issue the edict. And Pilate says, I find no fault in the man. They go through all of these steps, and Jesus was punished as a criminal. And the fact is, He was taking your punishment and mine for our sins. He must die because that's the only way that the payment for our sins can be paid. He didn't just die for our benefit or to be an example to us. He died in your place and in my place, paying the penalty for your sins and for my sins, so that we could then be accepted by a loving God. So Jesus says He must face suffering. He must experience rejection. He must die. And verse 32 says this, He spake that saying openly. Literally, He spake the word with boldness and with clarity and confidently and unhesitatingly. It wasn't that He was timid and just kind of hanging His head and say, you know, I have to die. But what He is declaring to them is with boldness, with confidence. That's what that word openly means. He's saying, I must die. I must suffer. I must be rejected. These things are necessary in order that we might live, in order that we might have forgiveness, in order that we might be reconciled to a holy God. And the end of verse 32 tells us that Peter took Him and began to rebuke Him. And that's a strong term. And Jesus, hearing Peter's rebuke, turns about, looks on His disciples, and then Jesus rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. Jesus' response here is intense. These are the sternest words we'll ever see Him say to His disciples. And let me suggest that it isn't just Peter. When He turns, Mark tells us specifically that he looked upon His disciples as He turned. And I think what He saw in their eyes was that they were in agreement. Whether they were nodding or not, I don't know. But they were in agreement with what Peter was saying. Peter said, Lord, not death for You. You're the King. You're the Messiah. We've just said it. You've just commended Me for it. Not death for You. You've got to establish Your kingdom. And they're all there in agreement with Him. And so Peter looks at them and he rebukes them. Now let me just say this. I think Peter and the other disciples were truly concerned about Jesus. They didn't want Him to die. But their mistake was that they weren't seeing things from God's perspective. They wanted Jesus to spare Himself, not realizing the necessity of the cross in securing redemption for sinners, not realizing that that indeed was why Jesus came, not primarily to establish His kingdom, though He does that, but to die and pay the penalty sin. In a sense, they were advocating for Jesus exactly the same thing as the temptation that Satan put before Jesus. You remember there in Matthew 4, as Satan tempted Jesus. And one of the things that Satan said to Jesus, he said, "All these things will I give thee." Okay? All the kingdoms of the world, everything you can see, whatever it is, I'll give it all to you if you will fall down and worship me. You can be the King of Kings. You can be the ruler over this earth without going to the cross. And Peter said essentially the same thing. You don't need to go to the cross. You're the Messiah. You can rule over the world without that. And so Jesus confronted Peter's words the same way he had confronted Satan. This is what he said to Satan. "Get thee hence, Satan." In other words, literally, go away. And this is what he says to Peter. He says, "Go away behind me." Okay, same word, and then he adds, "behind me." Another, just get away. Get out of my sight, for you savor not the things that are of God, but the things that are of men. You're thinking on a human plane only, and you're missing God's greater purpose in all of this. And remember I said there were four verbs that directly connect with the word must? Okay, the first three we talked about, Jesus said he must suffer, he must be rejected, he must be killed. And those are the things that Peter didn't like. But I think Peter failed to really take in the fourth one. Look back again to verse 31. It says, "Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man, 1, must suffer many things, 2, be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, 3, be killed, and here's the fourth, and after 3 days, rise again." And apparently that joyful truth was kind of lost on Peter because he got caught up on the suffering and the rejection and the death part of it. And he said, "Christ, don't let that happen. You don't need to die." And Jesus says, "Go away, Peter, if you're going to think like that." Because what Peter missed is that the message of the gospel, the purpose of Christ, yes, the Messiah would come to suffer and to be rejected and to die, but also to be resurrected. And the Messiah is a God of resurrection, of new life, of victory. And in order to be resurrected, one first has to die. Without the death, there is no resurrection. And so Jesus said, "I must die so that I can be resurrected. And as I am resurrected, you too can rise again and receive new life if you'll trust me. Because I'll suffer and pay the penalty for your sins." So folks, the story of the Lord Jesus is not the disturbing case of a misguided martyr. It's not the sobering story of a horribly mistreated man who just nobly accepted his unjust plight. It's not a bad or sad ending. It's good news. Because through His death and resurrection, Christ took our punishment, paid the penalty for our sins, and offers to us new life. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Folks, my time is wrapping up here. We need to close. But let me just kind of summarize this and draw this to a point of application for us. Okay, the most important question for every one of us is, who is Jesus to you? Now, that's not to say that He is somebody different based on what you think. He is who the Bible reveals Him to be. But the question is, are you believing how the Bible reveals the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe that He is the Messiah of God? Do you believe that He is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world? Do you believe that He came to suffer and to die to pay the penalty for your sins, to experience the judgment that you deserve? The Bible is clear on those things. There's no room for discussion. There's no room for debate. Either we believe what God says in His Word, or we don't. And folks, it was necessary for Him to suffer. Necessary for Him to be rejected. Necessary for Him to die so that we can be forgiven. So that we can be reconciled to a holy God. So that we can have new life, eternal life, forever in the presence of the Lord. Folks, it's not something that we do, but it's something that we believe. It's something that we depend on. It's something in which we trust. Sometimes people will say, "Well, I believe all of that. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that He died for my sins And if I will just be baptized, if I will be a faithful church member, if I will give, if I will be a good neighbor, then I'll receive all of those things. But you know, the Bible says that's not so. What's needed is faith. Trust that Jesus has paid it all. That when He died on the cross and said, "It is finished," that everything was paid, everything was accomplished that is needed for you or I to become the children of God. Dear person, if you're here this morning and you have never turned to Him in saving faith, you've never confessed to Him that you are a sinner, that you need forgiveness, you've never looked God in the eye, as it were, in prayer and said, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died for me. Lord, would you forgive me? Would you be my Savior?" If you've not done that, then you're still on that path where it says the wages of sin is death, eternal death. But Christ offers eternal life if we will believe what the Bible says about it, if we will trust in Him for salvation. I ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes, if you would.